Good morning, everybody. Welcome to Calvary Chapel River Oaks. If you'd stand with me, please, for the reading of the scripture for the day. And if you don't have a bulletin, it will be on the monitors behind us. I'm reading from Isaiah chapter 65, verses 17 through 19. For behold, I create new heavens and a new earth, and the former shall not be remembered or come to mind, but be glad and rejoice forever in what I create. For behold, I create Jerusalem as a rejoicing and her people a joy. I will rejoice in Jerusalem and joy in my people. The voice of weeping shall no longer be heard in her, nor the voice of crying. Thank you. You may be seated, and our children, if any, are dismissed.
Good morning. Welcome this morning. So glad to see everybody. We're going to continue our study this morning in Revelation. We're in Revelation chapter 21. So if you have your Bibles, if you'll turn with me there. Our title this morning is The New Heaven and the New Earth. Father, we ask that you would open our ears this morning. We ask that your Spirit would guide us as we study your Word, that we would have understanding and knowledge and wisdom, and not just for our head, Lord, but for our hearts, that it would apply day in and day out as we live our lives for you. And we thank you. And all God's people said, amen. Revelation chapter 21, verse 1. Now I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away. Also, there was no more sea. For all of us fishermen, that's not, you know. But that's, I don't think we're going to worry about it at the time. But right now, I'd like to cast into a perfect sea. But there'll be no more sea at that point. Now, everything that we've covered up to this point is showing us the eternal picture for us as believers. What it's going to look like. The essence of it. The beauty of it. The appearance of it. And it appears at the end of the 1,000-year reign and after the great white throne judgment, the earth, the sea, and the sky, as we know it, are all going to be gone. Not going to be here anymore. They'll all be destroyed. The sun, the moon, the stars, and planets are all going to be gone. Our eternity has begun, and everything will be fresh and new. There are other scriptures as we go through the Old Testament and the New Testament that speak of this new heaven and the new earth. Isaiah 65, 17 through 18, which we just read in our scripture reading, but it says again, for behold, I create new heavens and a new earth, and the former shall not be remembered or come to mind, but be glad and rejoice forever in what I create. For behold, I create Jerusalem as a rejoicing and her people a joy. And 2 Peter 3, 12 through 14 says, looking for and hastening the coming of the day of God, because of which the heavens will be dissolved, being on fire, and the elements will melt with fervent heat. Nevertheless, we, according to his promise, look for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. What a picture this is going to be. Righteousness is going to be all there is in this new heaven and new earth. And that's going to be a beautiful place for us. Now, the passage in Isaiah that we just read tells us that the former heaven and earth will not be even remembered. And I pondered on that because this gives us a little insight regarding our mindset in eternity. See, right now we're still thinking of all the people we know and all the things we've done and the good and the bad, and some of our memories are not that great. Some of them are wonderful. But we have all of this stuff that goes on in our finite minds, and we continue to ponder over all these things. But we won't have any thought to what was when we get into this new place. Only what is. And what is the presence of Jesus Christ. That's going to be the glorious place, the presence of God. And this is confirmed further in our next few verses. Verse 2 says, "Then I, John, saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, and prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from heaven saying, Behold, the tabernacle of God is with men, and he will dwell with them, and they shall be his people. God himself will be with them and be their God. And God will wipe away every tear from their eyes. There shall be no more death, nor sorrow, nor crying. There shall be no more pain, for the former things have passed away." Now, when we read these passages and read these verses, we can see an intimacy here, a relationship here, a description of the eternal relationship we have in our Lord Jesus Christ. And this is why we need to understand that while we're here on earth, we don't need to just practice religion. In a sense, and I've heard it said this way, that as Christians here on earth, it's our preparation and training ground for eternity. And there's some truth in that, in regards to the fact that we are not to look at our Christianity as a Sunday and Wednesday event, or just something that we checked off in our of a checklist, but rather it is a relationship with Jesus Christ. And in that relationship, we are to be in line with His Word, in line with His Spirit, in tune with what He's doing, and stay walking in that relationship while we're here on earth. And a lot of times, it's very difficult for Christians to understand this, because sometimes people are more practicing their religion than they are living their relationship. And by faith, we have this relationship right here and right now. And sometimes this is where Christians miss the mark, or people miss what Christianity is all about. And honestly, sometimes the world looks at practicing religious people and they're turned off by it. They look at, well, that doesn't look all that good to me. I mean, yeah, they go to church, but I see on Monday what they do, and I see what they do the rest of the week. So why would I want to be, they're doing the same thing I'm doing. They just go to church on Sunday. Why do I want that? And Christianity has been misrepresented on some of our television and broadcasting, when it's all about, you know, you send me your money and you'll be blessed. And you have all of that stuff going on out there. And where's the relationship in that? For some, it's a duty or an obligation to go to church. Well, it's Sunday. Guess we got to go. You know, because so-and-so is going to be there. And if we get there, and if they get there and we're not there, they're going to talk about us. So we need to go. For some, it's just a blessing over their food, or a short little simple prayer before they go to bed, or when they get up. And for others, it's a social club. It's where they go. It's the status symbol. When you're in business in the community, you know, you have to have that on your resume too. Well, I attend such and such church, and we give to such and such this and that and what and the other. It's keeping up their place in society. And then maybe they're volunteering or looking the part in the community through their church membership. This is what a lot of times Christianity has been represented as. Now, let me interject here. Does that mean that we don't get involved in the community, that we don't do things? Absolutely not. But they should be driven by a relationship with Jesus Christ to do these things, not to show off or to be seen. We need to be in relationship and following His lead. And we have examples of this given to us. They're given to us by the apostles and by the writers of the New Testament. Paul said, in 1 Corinthians 4:15-17, it says, "For though you might have 10,000 instructors in Christ, yet you do not have many fathers. For in Christ Jesus I have begotten you through the gospel. Therefore I urge you, imitate me. For this reason I have sent Timothy to you, who is my beloved and faithful son in the Lord, who will remind you of my ways in Christ as I teach everywhere in the church." Reminding us of the ways in Christ. This is what should be taught in the church. And 1 Corinthians 11, 1 says, imitate me just also, or as I also imitate Christ. See, Paul wasn't drawing attention to himself for himself's sake. What he's saying is, I'm sold out for the gospel. I'm following Jesus Christ. If you imitate me, you're imitating me imitating Christ. That's what we're to do. We're to live our lives in the world and in the church following Jesus, not imitating man for man's sake, but when the man is following Christ, we want to follow Christ too. That's what we're called to do. Hebrews 6:12 says that you do not become sluggish, but imitate those who through faith and patience inherit the promises. Faith and patience. That's what we're to do. We're to walk this walk out in a knowing. You know, it talks about hope, the hope of glory, the hope of our relationship in Jesus Christ. Well, that hope is not a wishful thinking hope as we often think about today. Well, I sure hope it don't rain tomorrow. Or I sure hope I can go do this next week. Or I sure hope. That's wishful thinking hope. We have a hope in Christ that is confirmed. The relationship is confirmed in Him. So therefore, we're not wishing in a way of, I sure hope I make it to heaven. If you ever talk to a believer that says, well, I sure hope I make it, then you need to have a conversation with them. Because it's not a wishful hope when you get there. It's a knowing in Jesus Christ. And if you don't have that, then we need to talk further. Let me show you how you can know in this relationship with Jesus Christ. And we read throughout the New Testament how these men lived, how they died. They all had a relationship with Jesus. They didn't live their lives for themselves. They lived their lives for Christ. And as the church, we should be doing the same. Jesus shouldn't be a part of our lives. It shouldn't be just something that we add to our lives. Jesus should be our lives. Now that's a challenge. That's a challenge. Why is it a challenge? Well, it's simple to understand that in Christ we're saved. In Christ He's our hope. But application it's a little bit more difficult because the flesh then rises up and says, wait a minute. But I still want to do so-and-so. Or I still don't want to give this up. Or I still this, or I still that. Me, 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 me. We get in the way of submitting to Christ and instead of allowing Him to be our lives, we want to have our lives and just let Him be a part of it when we want Him there. And that's not what Christianity is supposed to be about. Now, I know this doesn't go along with a lot of teaching out there today, but it aligns with God's Word. And if it aligns with God's Word, we need to pay attention to it. And I want to be clear this morning. I think that we need to start thinking about the eternal today. We need to start thinking that in our relationship with Jesus Christ, this is carrying us into the eternal place. This is carrying us through this muggy mess that we're in here into this glorious place that we're going to be. But we need to be seeking Him moment by moment. We need to be desiring Him moment by moment, and we need to be submitting to His will moment by moment. And you say, well, if it's moment by moment, then you're never taking your eyes off of Jesus. Exactly. Because when we're not doing that, we begin to lay our own plans out there. We begin to say, well, today I'm going to do this and I'm going to do that. And the Word tells us that when we do say that I'm going to do this or that, we say, if the Lord wills. If the Lord wills. We need to be seeking His plan for our lives, desiring Him. We need to be praying. We need to be discussing every decision, every trial, and every step with Him before we go forward. We need to listen more than we speak in our prayer time. 1 Peter 5, 6 through 8 says, therefore, humble yourselves under the mighty hand of God, that He may exalt you in due time, casting all of your care upon Him, for He cares for you. And Isaiah 58, 13 through 14 says, if you turn away your foot from the Sabbath, from doing your pleasure on my holy day, and call the Sabbath a delight, the holy day of the Lord honorable, and shall honor Him, not doing your own ways, nor finding your own pleasure, nor speaking your own words, Then you shall delight yourself in the Lord, and I will cause you to ride on the high hills of the earth and feed with you the heritage of Jacob, your father. The mouth of the Lord has spoken. Now, we can go back here just a moment and address this if you turn away your foot from the Sabbath, because there are some groups and some churches that believe that we're still to be on Saturday, not on Sunday, because the true Sabbath is on a Saturday. But what we have to understand is that in our relationship with Jesus Christ, He is our Sabbath. He is now our rest. It is no longer, and Colossians says this and other places in Scripture, that says that we are no longer bound by a day, because now we are in relationship with Jesus Christ every day, moment by moment. And it's not about a day or a celebration or a setting aside. It's about Jesus. And so when we look at this passage here and it says, well, we delight ourselves in the Lord, then He will cause us to ride on the high hills of the earth. He's going to feed us. He's going to protect us. He's going to take care of us. And the mouth of the Lord has spoken. And then we go to Psalm 37:4, which many people have quoted this passage over and over. Delight yourselves also in the Lord, and He shall give you the desires of your heart. But we have to take that passage and apply it in context to what it means to delight yourself in the Lord. Because if we're delighting ourselves in the Lord, then we're no longer pursuing our own desires. We're pursuing Him. We're pursuing the relationship. We're pursuing the wisdom and the knowledge and the Spirit of God. We're pursuing all the things of God that we're supposed to be pursuing. And by doing so, our minds, as Romans 12:2 says, are transformed. Our minds are being renewed. And so therefore, our desires are no longer what they would have been in the flesh. So when someone says, well, if you delight yourself in the Lord, He'll give you the desires of your heart. You need to be desiring a new car. You need to be desiring a new house. You need to be desiring. That's flesh. If God wants to bless you with that, hallelujah. Drive that new car He gives you and be proud you have it. Not of the car, but the fact that He provided it. Your pride is in the Lord, not in yourself or in your stuff. But at the same time, be content in the Volkswagen that maybe run today and won't run tomorrow, if that's what you have. Be content, because we're not dependent upon these things. We're dependent upon Him. And He is what should be the desire of our heart. And when we do delight in Him, then our desires become more about what He has for us to do. That our prayer time is sweeter. We desire to spend time with Him. Our relationships are sweeter because we are no longer bickering and fighting over fleshly things, but we're submitting to the Lord and letting the Lord direct our paths and our relationships. And all of the things of our life, we take a different picture of, because we're no longer processing through the flesh, we're processing through the Spirit. Now verse 3 here in chapter 21 says, His tabernacle will be with men, and He will dwell with us. There will be no temple in this new heaven and new earth, as we will see in verse 22. And then notice here in verse 4 it says, And God will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and there shall be no more death, nor sorrow, nor crying. There shall be no more pain, for the former things have passed away. This is all the part of the new heaven and the new earth. And along with that, a new focus from our perspective, a new visual, a new mind. We're not going to have the same old mind. Because to me, this mind is a distraction most of the time. You know, we're sitting here. There's a insurance commercial on I just thought of. It's just like this husband and the wife are thinking, and you're hearing their thoughts, and the woman is processing, going online and checking out this new insurance company that they need to look at, you know. And the husband, he's looking, thinking the same thing, but all of a sudden, oh, look at that squirrel running across the road. Oh, yeah. And then they come to the same conclusion at the same time. We need to call such and such. But the mind is drifting and wondering, and they're thinking about all of these things. And that's the way the mind works. We tend to not be focused on the Lord like we should be, but rather than things just pop in our head and we got to get rid of it. You know, it's like, boom, oh, where'd that come from? Oh, yeah, get rid of that. Lord, I want to be back on You. I want to focus on You. I need to be thinking of You. But we have a new mind, a new focus. The past will be forgotten. And Jesus, in His perfection, is going to be the new normal. Wow. I can't wait to the new normal. You know, of course, today normal is not supposed to be used. You know, you can't use the word normal in our culture today because you have to compare it to something. And to be honest with you, if we use the word normal the way it really applies in the world, it's not really a pretty picture. Well, normally we do this, and normally you do that, or normal this, normal that. I don't want to be normal. I'm abnormal. And as Christians, we are abnormal. We're not following the same path. We're not in same line with what the world is doing. We are now separated, put aside. We're in the world. We're not of the world any longer. And because we're not of the world, we have to practice the new way of thinking. And that's why we need to begin now. Begin processing today who we are in Christ, how we're supposed to live our lives, and to not to be focusing on the world the way we have in the past. But when we get there, it's all going to be forgotten. It's going to be new. Morning by morning, new mercies we see here. Morning by morning, perfection we'll see there. What a blessing that's going to be. Verses 5 through 8. Then he who sat on the throne said, "Behold, I make all things new." And he said to me, "Write, for these things, these words are true and faithful." And he said to me, "It is done. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. I will give of the fountain of the water of life freely to him who thirsts. He who overcomes shall inherit all things, and I will be his God, and he shall be my son. But the cowardly, unbelieving, abominable, murderers, sexually immoral, sorcerers, idolaters, and all liars shall have their part in the lake which burns with fire and brimstone, which is the second death." He says here, "I will give of the fountain of the water of life freely to him who thirsts." We can see this actually in a prophetic word written in Isaiah 55:1. It says, "Ho, everyone who thirsts, come to the waters. And you who have no money, come, buy and eat." This is a call that the Lord sends out to all who will hear in the world. Come. Come, the Spirit and the bride says, come, as the song we just sang. The Spirit is speaking, and the Word is speaking. For those who have ears to hear, come to the living waters. Come to Jesus. Come now. This is what we need to, again, take what we're talking about in the future tense, but we need to live it out now. We need to know that we're being called. We need to come to His waters. His waters will quench all thirst. And He will take care of all problems. He will be our God. We will be His people. And this declaration here from the throne is God Himself sitting on the throne making this proclamation. It is done. It is finished. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. Now think about what that means. The Alpha and the Omega, the all-powerful, the omniscient one. The omnipotent one, the one who is completely and totally in control, the one who is sovereign in all things, the one who is perfect in all things. He's the one making this declaration. The beginning and the end. And we're at the end as we're reading Revelation here. We're reading the end. We're reading where we're going, the final days, the final expectation of the church, living with Jesus forever and ever. This is the end. It is done. But He's also the author of the beginning. He created all things. He spoke them into existence. And now, all of that is gone. All things have been made new, and we are with Him forever and ever. Now, as we see this blessing, we also see a warning. And this warning, again, is to those who do not receive Jesus, who do not know Him now. Now, this warning covers a broad spectrum. Look at this. It's cowardly, unbelieving, and liars. They're all grouped in with the sexually immoral, with the idolaters, and with the sorcerers and murderers. And it's interesting when you read this passage, because some people will look at a passage like this and they will point to one. Ah, you're going to hell because of that. But they didn't think about the lie they have told the day before. They didn't think about how they cowered down and not speaking truth when they could have. They didn't think about when they were not believing the way that they're supposed to believe because of the fear of the world and the fear of things around them. You see, when we look at this, what this tells us is that God does not categorize sin as we do. We have our line. And this is the line of sin. And then we have, but this sin is above that line. And this sin is above that and above that. And to the point to where if anybody's ever done one particular thing in our mind and our heart, that's unforgivable. It's unforgivable. For us, in our minds, but it's totally forgivable by God. Because all who come to Him, no matter what their baggage was, no matter what their sin was, no matter where they came from, if they repent, they are a new creation in Christ, and the old things have passed away, all things have become new. Now, does that mean that there's not baggage that they have to drag around in this earth? No, there's a lot of baggage. We all have it. Every one of us can look at things in our lives and say, this is all part of the baggage of where I was not walking with Jesus 30 years ago or 5 years ago or yesterday or whatever it might have been. So we have all of that baggage that we have coming along, but that baggage is nothing more but of a shadow of who we were because we're now a new creation in Christ. And I can tell you that there will be murderers, there will be sorcerers, idolaters, sexually immoral people, liars, unbelieving and cowardly people who turn from their wicked ways, accepted Jesus Christ, and will be living in eternity with us and with all of those who have accepted Jesus Christ. So I urge you this morning, if there's any aspect of something in our hearts and minds of judgment that's holding over someone else because of something they did, either hurtful to you, hurtful to someone else, however ugly it may be, if they've accepted Jesus, we have to take it from that point forward. That's who we're called to do. That's what we're called to do. And we have to make sure that we understand that. Otherwise, we are walking in judgment, and it's not our place for judgment. And we've covered this many times in our studies. As Christians, we are allowed and called to judge Christians by God's word. That doesn't mean beating them up. It doesn't mean abusing them. It means taking the truth of God's word to another believer and says, I think you need to see that this life or this whatever is not aligning to God's word. And if you're a Christian, you need to see what God's word teaches in this area. That's not judging them to condemnation. That's bringing judgment based on God's word, because God's word is the true context of what a judgment will come from. His truth will always be true. It can't be altered. The movements today are, your truth is not the same as my truth. Or, I don't agree with that truth today. I want to be something different today than I was yesterday. Well, that's, I don't know what to call that. It's muddy waters, and it's dangerous because God's truth is consistent. He's the only standard that we have that holds consistent. And we need to keep our eyes on Him. We need to walk out that relationship in Him. But this warning, it's covering in a broad spectrum. And sin is sin. And if the Bible calls it sin, it's sin. And an unrepentant heart, no matter what one does not get you a get-out-of-jail-free card. Or should I say, get out of hell free card. Even if it's lying. Even if it's this. Even if it's that. It's the attitude of the heart that we're talking about. It's the attitude of repentance. It's the attitude of coming, understanding that what we have done and who we have been is not in alignment to who we need to be based on knowing Jesus Christ. So therefore, we die to that and we accept Jesus Christ and we walk it out. And this includes some that today we would call good people. Nice people. People helping other people and giving to other people. You see, God knows the heart. And you can have a nice person that on the outwardly signs are giving, they're doing, they're contributing, they have their name on plaques, they get awards, they're doing all this good stuff in the community. But without Jesus Christ, their righteousness is as filthy rags. It means nothing. And so we have to, as Christians, understand that we cannot categorize sin or categorize people. And this answers the question that a lot of people have. Well, oh, they're a good person. Surely they're going to heaven. Not without Jesus, they're not. Not without Jesus, they're not. He is the only way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through Him. Verses 9 through 12. Then one of the seven angels who had the seven bowls filled with the seven last plagues came to me and talked with me, saying, "Come, I will show you the bride, the Lamb's wife." And he carried me away in the Spirit to a great and high mountain and showed me the great city, the holy Jerusalem, descending out of heaven from God, having the glory of God. Her light was like a most precious stone, like a jasper stone, clear as crystal. Now, one might ask why here. I thought the bride was the church. I thought the church was the bride of Christ. So why are they describing this new Jerusalem as the bride? Well, we are the bride of Christ. We are, as the church, the bride of Christ. But when the new Jerusalem comes down from heaven, we're going to be ushered inside with Jesus, where we will be abiding. And while the picture here is describing the beauty of the bride, it will also be a literal city. It's almost as though the bride comes into the place, and the place and the bride and Jesus all become one. And it's describing this beautiful place. It's like the city is our adornment. The garments, the bridal adornment. Now, this is an area that's difficult to describe, difficult to comprehend. So, you know, you may have a different view on what all that means, but I really don't think it matters. I think when we get there, we're going to see exactly what it means. But it's just a beautiful place that is going to reflect the beauty of Jesus and the beauty of the bride, and it's all going to be come together. It's like a single thing there. That's how I view this. Now, verses 12 through 14 says, "Also she had a great and high wall with 12 gates." Even heaven has a wall. Imagine that. "And 12 angels at the gates, and names written on them, which are the names of the 12 tribes of the children of Israel. 3 gates on the east, 3 gates on the north, 3 gates on the south, and 3 gates on the west." Now, the wall of the city had 12 foundations, and on them were the names of the 12 apostles of the Lamb. So the 12 gates had the names of the 12 tribes of Israel, and the 12 foundations had the names of the apostles of the Lamb. When you picture this and you see it in this way, it's like the final merge, if you will, of the old covenant and the new covenant that has come together and sealed for eternity. The promise to Abraham is written in the gates, and the promise of the new covenant, which is the testimony of the apostles, is fulfilled and written in the 12 foundations. And this shows us once again that when God makes a promise, He fulfills that promise. His fulfillment to Abraham actually came through Jesus. But the finalization of everything at this point in the new heavens and the new earth are the foundations and the gates, which all come together in this new city that bring everything together as a completion and a blending, a bonding, if you will, of both the old and the new covenant. Now, we know that while we're in this earth and living this out, the old covenant is no longer in effect for those who believe in Jesus Christ, because Jesus fulfilled the law. He fulfilled the Old Testament laws and rules and regulations. So we're in Him. We're not bound by the law as Christians. There's still the Jewish country, the Jewish people that are still living and bound in that law. And there are still some today that accept Jesus Christ but still feel that they have to be living in the obligation of the law. There's a balance in a lot of these different things, and some are balanced, some are not. But the point I'm making here is that when it's all sealed and it's all done and we're all living forever in eternity, it's all complete. It's all complete. And we'll have the history written on the gates and the history written on the foundations and we will all be in Jesus. What a beautiful, beautiful way we can see his fulfillment of his promises through his word. And he's always going to fulfill his promises. He always does. What a wonderful God we serve, that his word will not return void. When he speaks it forth, it brings back the fruit that he sent it out to bring. Always. Always. Even the Apostle Paul realized this when he was in prison. And there were others out there that were bad-mouthing him. They were preaching the gospel, but they're bad-mouthing Paul. And the word came back to him, said, all these people out here, they shouldn't be doing that. And he said, look, he said, all that matters is the gospel's being preached. That's all that matters. I'm not worried about what they say about me. It means nothing. We need to lift up the name of Jesus. And we're not going to always agree with one another in presentation. We're not going to always agree with each other in certain ways even we interpret certain things in the scriptures. But what we can agree on is that if we lift up the name of Jesus, all men will be drawn unto himself. That's what we're called to do. He was lifted up on the cross in order to take the sins of the world upon himself. And then when he died, he took those sins with him for those who believe upon him. And they're cast as far as the east is from the west. And so now we live in freedom from all of that. And we live in the freedom of who he is because of our relationship and the promise that he fulfilled to us. Verses 15 through 21. And he who taught with me had a gold reed to measure the city, its gates, and its wall. The city is laid out as a square. Its length is as great as its breadth. And he measured the city with the reed, 12,000 furlongs, which is about 1,400 to 1,500 miles. That we're talking about, 1,400 to 1,500 square miles. Its length, breadth, and height are equal. Then he measured its wall, 144 cubits, according to the measure of a man, that is, of an angel. The construction of its wall was of jasper, and the city was pure gold like clear glass. The foundations of the wall of the city were adorned with all kinds of precious stones. The first foundation was jasper, the second sapphire, the third chalcedony, the fourth emerald, the fifth sardonyx, the sixth sardius, the seventh crystallite, the eighth beryl, the ninth topaz, the tenth chrysoprase, the 11th jacinth, and the 12th amethyst. And the 12 gates were 12 pearls, and each individual gate was of one pearl. And the street of the city was pure gold, like transparent glass. Now, if you take this and you look at it, and you read and you see and you recognize the names of some of these stones and these gems and the gold and all these things that we're looking at here, they're all things that are precious and of value that we have in the world today. The most valuable things, gold, silver, you know, all of these diamonds, the onyx, all of these things are valued and people pay good money to have them. And I believe that John is describing to us the things that look the closest to the things that he knows. Because what we have to understand is what he is seeing is probably more brilliant and more gorgeous and more shiny than anything he could probably describe. But he used the most valuable things in this world to describe what he's looking at. And the New Jerusalem is created in heaven and is brought down from heaven. And the old earth is gone along with all of its special stones. There's going to be no more gold and silver on the earth because the earth will be destroyed. All of the precious stones will be gone. So I believe that these things are far more brilliant than we can imagine as John described them with anything that he could have seen or maybe knew of. And think about this. All of these items are just building materials. They're just building materials. One of the bones, you know, gold, they value that as being the highest, you know, valued item. We're going to be walking on it. It's a street. And the building itself is going to be of gold. It's going to be adorned with all these heavenly and beautiful things. But it's all building materials. The value of the new city is not in the building materials. The value is in Jesus Christ, who abides in the new city along with us. There's where our value is, and that's why we need to look at our world today. As Christians today, we need to see and understand that our value is not in what we have. It's not in what we drive. It's not in our bank account. It's not in what we desire as far as things that we can purchase and have fun with. Our value is our relationship with Jesus Christ, just as it will be then. It's just by faith now. It's by faith now. And so we need to make sure that we understand that we don't get attached to what is going to become building materials for the future. It's something that's just not going to matter. And it's a good thing that when we arrive there and we're in this place and we're going to have our new perfect bodies, our new perfect eyes, our new perfect ears, our new perfect everything. Otherwise, we'd have to be wearing sunglasses. Because Jesus will illuminate, God Himself will illuminate the city. There'll be no more sun. So the illumination will come from Him, and you imagine, just picture in this gorgeous place with all of this shiny stuff and Him illuminating, we wouldn't be able to see it with our eyes today. It would blind us. It would be brighter than the sun, I believe. And it would blind us. And it's also said that, you know, some people say, well, it's going to be awful loud in heaven. No, it's going to be perfect in heaven. Because our ears will be perfect. And God is perfect. And if there's no more suffering, there'll be no more of these cars driving down with the windows down, and that bass, it just hurts your ears. You know? What a wonderful, wonderful place and a wonderful, wonderful relationship we have in store for us. Verses 22 through 24. But I saw no temple in it. For the Lord God Almighty and the Lamb are its temple. And the city had no need of the sun or of the moon to shine, for the glory of God illuminated it. The Lamb is its light, and the nations of those who are saved shall walk in its light, and the kings of the earth bring their glory and honor into it. John, or 1 John 1:5 says, this is the message which we have heard from Him and declare to you, that God is light, and in Him is no darkness at all. And God will be this light in the New Jerusalem. His light will illuminate without any obstructions. There will be no obstructions for His light. And this same light shines in us today. But here's the difference. There are obstructions in the flesh. Our flesh are obstructions to His light. And the sin in the world often obstruct His light. That's why Jesus said in Matthew 5, 14 through 16, He says, you're the light of the world. A city that is set on a hill cannot be hidden, nor do they light a lamp and put it under a basket, but on a lampstand, and it gives light to all who are in the house. Let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify your Father in heaven. And when we get to heaven, there will be no baskets to put over our light. There will be no sin. There will be no flesh. There will be nothing to obstruct the light that Jesus shines in us. And that's the sad thing today, that many Christians are walking around with a dim light because it's obstructed with flesh. It's obstructed with the things of the world. It's deflecting the light and hiding the light rather than removing all of that and letting it just be a complete reflection of all the light of Christ. He is our light, and we're to be as He is and reflect that light in our lives. But we have baskets of flesh. We have things in the world that we cling to that cause the light not to shine as clear as it should. There, in our new city and new earth, there'll be nothing to block His radiance. What a beautiful sight that will be. Verses 25 through 27, it says, its gates shall not be shut at all by day. There shall be no night there. And they shall bring the glory and the honor of the nations into it. But there shall be by no means enter in it anything that defiles or causes an abomination or a lie, but only those who are written in the Lamb's book of life. Now, there seems to be a lot of discussion, and I read a lot of commentary on this, and I've heard different people talk about it, mentioning the gates not being shut, and the glory and honor of the nations are brought into it. Some believe that the new earth will have inhabitants that will be living on the earth, as well as the inhabitants that are living in heaven, and they will be coming and going back and forth, whereas the church will never leave. And others use this to insinuate that there's not a literal city at all, but a rather symbolic city. And personally, I'm having trouble with both of those views, because we don't have evidently enough scripture to give us complete and absolute knowledge on this. And I'm going to tell you, I just don't know. I don't understand a couple of things here. I can't align myself with these views, because we do know that at the end of the thousand-year reign, there's going to be the great white throne judgment. Now, at that particular time, sin and death are cast into the lake of fire, along with all of those whose names are not written into the Lamb's Book of Life. Okay? So, if that's the case, then where would these defiled persons come from to come into heaven that they can't come in? I don't believe that's what it's saying. And basically, the new heaven and the new earth are created, and the new Jerusalem comes down from heaven. So there's no one on the new earth or new heaven to come in and out of the city, according to what we have written. So when John mentions the open gates, I believe the way that I can interpret this is that there's always open because there's no need for defense. There's nothing that can penetrate. There's nothing that can come in to defile. There's nothing left to defile it. It's all gone. The old earth is gone. The old heaven is gone. All sin and death is gone. All of those who didn't have their names written in the Lamb's Book of Life, they're cast in the lake of fire. So there are no other need of defense. There's nothing left to come into it. Now, I believe that personally, verse 27 is once again making a statement or giving the warning, the same as verse 8 did earlier, that we can't get there without Jesus. It's just another way, I believe, that the Word is giving us at this point in time to say, if you're reading this, understand this beauty is only through Jesus Christ. Otherwise, you will be in that lake of fire because your name was not written in the Lamb's Book of Life. Our good deeds or our righteous works won't cut it. There's nothing that we can do. And see, again, I mentioned this earlier. Isaiah 64:6 says, "But we're all like an unclean thing, and all our righteousnesses are like filthy rags. We all fade as a leaf, and our iniquities like the wind have taken us away." So, I don't have an exact answer on the new heaven and new earth, if there will be inhabitants there. I don't read it in Scripture, so therefore I'm going to lean to not. That's the only way that I can read this and understand it. And there is another reference we're going to get to in chapter 22 that we'll discuss at that point. But the new heaven and the new earth, it will be coming down from heaven. But it doesn't actually say it comes all the way down to earth. That's another aspect too. It's kind of like maybe in between. But it's going to be something new, and nothing can enter into it that can defile it. And again, as we see, at this point, there's nothing left to go into it to defile it. And we're not going to have any remembrance as the church and the bride of Christ. We're not even going to have remembrance of the past. So all of these things that we're looking at here, I believe, is a way of God telling us that we need to know and understand that all of this beauty and all of this wonder and all of this glory of this new city is only reserved for those whose names are written in the Lamb's Book of Life. They're the only ones that will be able to go. And anyone else at that point will have already been cast into the lake of fire. So there's nothing there. There's nothing left to defile. And what a wonderful place that is too. You know, you look around and you see cities, even cities of ruin that have been destroyed. And they had all these great walls and they had all these great things and they had all this stuff that they had for defense to keep the enemy out. And we also, as the church today, because we're the church, we also have to guard ourselves. We ask God to build a hedge around us with His Spirit and His Word, that we're guarded from the enemy. We're told to put on the full armor of God to resist the devil when he comes at us. We have all of these things that we're told that we're to do to guard ourselves, to protect ourselves. But the wonderful news is that when we get there, there is no more need for any guarding or protection. It's all done. It's all over. I mean, I'm still trying to wrap my mind around it. Can't. Just can't. But I will. I will. And you will too, if you know Jesus Christ. That's the key to everything that we've studied. It's always going to be the key. Jesus has to be the center of everything that is done in the church. It's not about programs. It's not about doing this or doing that. It's not about works. The works come when Jesus Christ, through His Spirit, gives us direction and leading us to do the works. And then He's glorified in the works, and it's all about Him. It's not to do things to get honor, do things to get glory, do things to accomplish. That's not what we're supposed to do. He does the work through us. And He wants to continue to do that. But we have to be willing and able to continue to submit to Him. And don't get running ahead of Him. We don't want to run ahead of God, because then you're like the Indian scout that comes flying back riding on the horse and saying, "Not that way, boys. We don't want to go that way. I don't want to be the one to be so far out that I found out what we shouldn't have gone. I would rather be, Jesus, what do you think? You tell me. I don't know. Tell me, Jesus, tell me. I need to know. Is this the step we need to take? Is this the direction we need to go?" And as He gives us that direction and gives us the point of view to go and we walk it out. Does that mean that even when Jesus gives us a direction that it's going to be easy? No. Often it's not. It's harder. Well, why is that true? Aren't we supposed to be blessed? Aren't we supposed to have peace? Aren't we supposed to have joy? Aren't all this the fruit of the Spirit that says we're supposed to have? Yes. And you have those things in the midst of your trials, in the midst of the suffering, in the midst of the going forth, because the enemy is not laying down and not going to roll over. The enemy is never going to take a nap until he gets his eternal nap. And even then, he won't be sleeping. He'll be tortured and in turmoil for eternity. But we today need to understand that in our relationship, it's not going to always be easy, but it's going to be right when we're following and seeking and walking in accordance to His will. And that's all He's calling us to do. And if the church will come to this place, and we can, and I'm talking about the church as a whole, will come to this place of lifting Jesus back up to the place of exaltation, the place of King of Kings and Lord of Lords, and guiding and leading the church, then there would be less division. There'd be less fighting. There would be less of everything going on even in the world, because the church would be unified together. But when you have part of people who call themselves to be the church that's allowing same-sex marriages, that's allowing all of these things to go on, and even homosexual or lesbian pastors in their churches, when you see that happening, the church is not in unity. And in all honesty, that's not even part of the church, because it doesn't align to anything of what God's Word says. So we need to stay bold. We need to stay faithful in the Word. And we need to continue moment by moment. See, here's the other little thing, and I'm going to close on this. The thing that we need to grab a hold of. It's not up to the person sitting next to you to do their part. Because even, I've even noticed this when we have altar calls. Until after the first one comes, and nobody comes. It's just like, I don't want to be the first to go down. I don't want to be the first one. They're going to be seeing me. They're going to know. So what? Because the others come behind you saying, "I'm sure glad you came first, because I've been struggling too." But what I'm saying in regards to this is that we can't wait for somebody else if the Lord is stirring our heart today. On whatever it may be, in repentance or just taking the step forward to walk out what God's called you to do. See, every one of us has a role in the church. Every one of us. And that role is determined by the Lord in your heart through your relationship with Him. And if you're not walking or listening or seeking or desiring, then you might miss it. And He doesn't want bench warmers. He wants those who are engaged. And when we're all engaged individually in accordance to His plan for our lives, then corporately we come together and we move forward as a church should move forward. And we grow as we're supposed to grow. And we do what we're supposed to do. That is the church. That is what the description of the church should look like. So, as I usually do, it's time to examine our hearts. Are we willing to submit ourselves personally, individually, to Jesus Christ, to submit to His will? And I'm not talking about salvation here. There may be some here, or maybe some that's listening online, that aren't saved. And I'll tell you right off the bat, you need Jesus. Pray, receive Him, repent from your sins, and turn. But that's not really what I'm talking about here. If there's someone here, I want to pray with you to receive Jesus Christ. But the ones I'm mainly speaking to are those who are Christians, who've accepted Jesus, but maybe stalled out. Maybe you're just spinning in the mud. And maybe God is pushing you and trying to get you out of that place, and yet you're still spinning because you're going the wrong way. You're pedaling backwards. He wants you to be in line with Him and going with Him. And that's the call. That's the challenge of our heart. Are we willing to say yes, Lord? Are we willing to go forward? Are we willing to stop pedaling for a moment so He can show us which way we're to pedal? And you know, when He does that, the pedaling's a whole lot easier. And so is the paddling, if you want to refer to canoeing, you know. It's a lot easier to paddle downstream than it is up. It's just something for us to think about as Christians. Father, we come this morning and we ask, Lord, that, oh Lord, I ask in Jesus' name that you examine my heart, and I know there are things in my life, Lord, that you are continually working through. You're continually drawing me away from flesh and moving me closer to you. And we all have it, Lord. There's not one here that doesn't have something in their life that they struggle with. But Father, we come, and as the church, I ask, Lord, that you will touch all of our hearts to be willing to follow you, willing to submit to you, to say, not my will, but your will be done, to follow that path, to follow that truth. And Lord, if we do that now, if we walk in this relationship which we have with you now, Lord, how much glorious and more wonderful it's going to be when we get to heaven and we see this new heaven and this new earth and we see this new place for us to abide for eternity. It's just, again, it's mind-blowing. But Father, we need you. We need you. And we need to submit to you. And my prayer, Lord, for the church as a whole in this world, Lord, the church of Jesus Christ as a whole in this world, would submit themselves back to the place to where they exalt you and your proper place of authority in the church. Kick the world out. Kick the world out of the church. It doesn't belong here. The church is supposed to go to the world, not bring the world to the church, as far as inside the church. We don't want to water your word. We don't want to deny your truths. We want to walk it out, Lord. And we want to be in you. And we want you to be our lives. Therefore, we can say it's not I live, but it's Christ that lives in me. Thank you, Lord. Praise you, Lord Jesus. We love you, and we submit to you. And we confess to you, Lord. We know we're weak, but you're strong. And it's in our weaknesses that you are made strong, or that we're made strong because you work through us in our weaknesses. And we thank you, Father. We love you. We praise you. And we thank you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.